All right, well then let's do it. We're here at Miletus, aren't we? Acts chapter 20, open up your Bibles there. And Father, we just pray that you give us the ability to give you right now our minds. Lord, we've already given you our hearts in worship. Now, Lord, we really want to pay attention to what your Spirit would speak to us through your word. We expect you as a faithful shepherd, you're going to come and feed your sheep. You've been doing it faithfully through this conference, so we just expect you to continue it now. Thank you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to pick it up starting at verse 22, and what a tremendous text we have in front of us. Now, Sandy very beautifully described in the previous section in Acts chapter 20, he described the opening of Paul's words to the elders of Ephesus. Really, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that Paul asked these men to walk some 30 miles to come and meet him. I don't know what would happen if you talked to the elders of your church and asked them to walk 30 miles to come and listen to you, but it might be a pretty small group. You know, but it was a different time, a different age, and there was a very special bond of love and fellowship between Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus for so many of the reasons that Sandy had mentioned before, and I think I'll touch on them a little bit later. But there's Paul together with those elders of the Ephesian church, the leaders. By the way, when I say elders of the church at Ephesus, and I'm just thinking to bring this just so it's clear in everybody's mind, I hope nobody's thinking of a modern church structure when I say elders of the church at Ephesus, as if at the church at Ephesus they had a facility that would hold a couple thousand people and they all met together as one congregation and there was a board of elders, like maybe there was, you know, I don't know, 9, 10, 15, 20, 25 elders, and they met together and had elders meetings and Paul was the preacher. No, it wasn't like that at all. They just simply didn't have facilities like that for the early church in the ancient world. Almost certainly, when you talk about the elders of the church in Ephesus, what you're talking about is about house congregations scattered all over the city of Ephesus. And actually, these Ephesian elders, these leaders of the church at Ephesus, were almost certainly house church pastors. It's really speaking probably of a collection of these small church pastors all over the city of Ephesus. And so Paul had a great influence upon these men. He'd probably meet with them regularly during the 2 years that he was there. And he's pouring out his heart to them. And in that section Sandy already described, he told them about the past. This is what I had done among you there in Ephesus. And it's moving, isn't it? But now, starting at verse 22, the text that I'm concerning myself with, Paul's going to start talking to them about the future. This is what awaits me. Now, this is sort of striking as you compare this section of the gospel, of the book of Acts. The gospel of Acts probably isn't a bad title for it, but it's not a gospel. The book of Acts here, it's sort of unique because this is about the only extended address in the book of Acts that Luke records from the mouth of Paul to Christians. Have you ever thought of that? That most of the addresses that Luke records Paul giving, on Mars Hill, in a synagogue, before Festus or Felix or Agrippa, almost always Paul is speaking evangelistically to unbelievers. This is the only extended discourse in the book of Acts that Paul has to believers. Therefore, it doesn't surprise us that it sounds a lot like Paul's letters, where Paul writes to believers. So here he is addressing these Ephesian elders there on the shores of Miletus. We know who the speaker is. We know who the listeners are. But I just want to remind you of what the atmosphere is at this section. It's tense. These guys know something's up. These guys know that this man who poured into them for almost 3 years in a season of remarkable success in the city of Ephesus. As Sandy mentioned before, the text tells us that that ministry in Ephesus, that the word of God spread throughout the whole region. We would call it true revival. We would call it a true season of spiritual awakening there in Ephesus. And Paul was right there in the midst of it. These men know that something's up because Paul wouldn't come to Ephesus to meet with them, but called them to walk some 30 miles to meet them on the shores of Miletus, and there he is. And Paul knew here, he He knew that trouble was awaiting him. And that's what we begin here, verse 22. And see now, making the transition from the past now into the future. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul was bound in the Spirit to continue on his path to Jerusalem, even though he knew that difficulty was awaiting him. And how did he know? He knew because the Holy Spirit testified to him repeatedly. It seems that in this section of Paul's life, as he's making his way generally eastward towards Jerusalem, that everywhere he stops, that the Holy Spirit has some message to him. Paul, trouble's waiting for you in Jerusalem. Paul, be careful in Jerusalem. Paul, difficulty is ahead for you. Over and over and over again, it's said to him. Now, what's remarkable about this is that we find that repeatedly the Christians who heard those warnings interpreted them this way. They interpreted this, Paul, don't go. Paul interpreted it a different way. Paul interpreted it, I know trouble's waiting for him, but I don't turn back from it at all. I don't expect it all easy in my Christian life, nor especially in my service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I could just throw this out as a little aside, I hope that you men have the right measure of expectation in your life, in your ministry. I hope you women who are serving God in your women's ministries, which, let's face it, can sometimes be some of the greatest battlegrounds, spiritually speaking, in the church. Can it not be? I hope that you have a proper sense of expectation that when you're really serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not going to be all daisies and roses along the path that you walk. That sometimes God will testify to you, trouble and difficulty awaits you, yet nevertheless, I want you to walk straight towards that, just like Paul did. And so Paul says, I know it. I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, when he was bound in the Spirit, it's a little interesting and difficult to tell whether or not he was bound in his own spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And from my study, at least cursory, I haven't delved into that deeply. I don't know if you can really tell from the ancient Greek grammar there. But it really doesn't matter because at least at this point in Paul's life, his spirit is in sync with the Holy Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. And so this is what God wants him to do. He didn't go to Jerusalem against the word of the Holy Spirit, but because of the word of the Holy Spirit, but he did it knowing that trouble was waiting them there. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest sources of trouble or anxiety or at least possible stress in Paul's life is exactly what he relates there in verse 22. Did you see it? He says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Paul didn't know. He knew it was going to be difficult, but he didn't know what it was. He even had reason to believe that it would be bad, but that didn't trouble him. And sometimes in life and in serving God in general, isn't this some of what causes us the greatest anxiety? It's the uncertainty. Okay, Lord, if you would just spell out the next 5 years to me, I'd be okay. Doesn't matter, Lord, doesn't matter if it's hard or if it's easy. Doesn't matter if it's a trial, but if you'll just tell me ahead of time, I can handle it. Now, it's pretty rare for God to do that, isn't it? Because he wants you to trust him day by day. Today has enough trouble for itself, does it not? That's what Jesus told us. So we need to just release that. We need to have more of the spirit of a repentant Job at the end of the book of Job, where we just say, okay, Lord, it's fine for you to know it and me not to know it. And to be able to say exactly with Paul, not knowing the things that will happen to me, it's okay. I don't know, but Lord, that's still okay. Except this is what he did know, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now Paul moves right into verse 24 now, where he makes this triumphant statement. Even in the midst of the uncertainty, even in the midst of the danger that was in front of him, look at what he triumphantly says right there in verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This verse right here is a gold mine. I could spend the rest of my time talking just about this verse. I could talk about Paul's courage, where he looks at the danger, he looks at the uncertainty in front of him, yet nevertheless, what does he say? None of these things move me. You see, what Paul knew didn't move him. He knew that tribulation and trouble was in front of him. What he knew didn't move him. What he didn't know didn't move him. Danger was promised, but he didn't know exactly what it was going to be. But he was not turned aside by the danger, but he was willing to lay down his life, as it's reflected in the next phrase in that verse, nor do I count my life dear to myself. That is the attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the attitude of someone who simply says, I've already died with Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for this life that you give me. Thank you for my family. Thank you for the people that you let me touch. But I do not count my life dear to myself. When I make the estimation of what's important in my life, your kingdom and your work, that comes before my own life. You could almost say that Paul thought of himself as an accountant here. He lines up the balances. He looks at the figures on the ledger. And as he looks at his own life, he says, no, my life, how do I count it? And he says, not dear to myself. Not compared to his God and how he can serve him. Instead, what's his concern? It's right there in the verse. His concern is that he could finish his race with joy. Not only was Paul an accountant, he was a runner. I've got a race in front of me, and I'm going to finish. I love how he phrases it there. I could go off, I could speak for a long time on this because it's very precious to me. He says, I've finished my race. Paul very much had this idea that God had given him a race to run. By the way, that's a very important thing for you to understand. God's called you to finish your race. He hasn't called you to finish my race. He hasn't called me to finish your race. But each one of us, he set a course out in front of us. And of course, the general parameters are the same, and the rules of the race are the same for each one of us, are they not? But nevertheless, our particular race is what God gives us to do, for us to run. And we shouldn't try to imitate, or we shouldn't try to just do somebody else's work. But no, you realize that what God has called us to be, it's our race to run. And then he says, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace of God. Again, Paul very much lived with the consciousness that the service he did to God, the ministry, it's what he received from the Lord. Why do I do it? Why am I crazy enough to walk into certain difficulty that awaits me in Jerusalem? Because that's the race that God has appointed for me, because I don't count my life dear to myself, and this is the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a messenger. I have the service of proclaiming God's good news. I love how he phrases it there in verse 24. Didn't you see it there where he says, the ministry which I received, and then he describes it as the gospel of the grace of God. Let me just ask you a very pointed question. Are you preaching the gospel of the grace of God? That was Paul's message. Or are you preaching the gospel of man-made rules and traditions? Are you preaching the gospel of it's all about you? Are you preaching the gospel of fatalism? Are you preaching the gospel of legalism? No, it's our portion, it's our place. We're never going to preach those. For us, it's the gospel of the grace of God. Now, understand, as Paul expresses his determination to go to Jerusalem despite the difficulty that awaits him, this was shaking to these Ephesian elders. And I don't count these men as selfish. It's very natural. It's very human. They wanted to see Paul again. They wanted to have more of his ministry. It's as if they said this. Wouldn't you think it'd be very logical for the Ephesian elders to think this way? Paul, we know we don't own you. You spent 3 years in Ephesus, and we're so grateful for it. We know you belong to the church at large and that you're going to travel about. We understand that, Paul. But we're just longing. We just sort of live on the hope that you're going to come and spend another few months with us sometime. Well, maybe not this year, but maybe next year. Maybe a few years down the road. Paul, we can harbor that hope that you're going to come and be among us again. That's why what he says to them in verse 25 is like a bombshell exploding in their hearts and in their minds. He says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. Can you imagine what a stab in the heart, in the soul of these men this was? Paul says, all your hopes, your expectations, what you thought might be about me seeing you again, guys, it's not going to happen. Now, I know what I did in the past among you. He says there in verse 25, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. By the way, that's significant to me. And Sandy said it in some good context in the study he taught, but Paul touches on the same idea here. Paul did so much among the Ephesians. He saw God do a mighty work in their midst. He saw the unusual miracles. He saw the handkerchiefs and the aprons, the sweatbands that were used to bring healing to other people. He saw demonic spirits flee in miraculous ways. But Paul does not say to the Ephesian elders here, you all, among whom I did awesome miracles. He doesn't say, you all, among whom even the demons say that they know me. He doesn't say, you all, that I'm famous and well-known and the leader of a great work of God. No, he was always focused on the transforming power of the Word of God. And this is what he says. He says, you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. It's as if Paul said something like this. That's what I do. I preach the kingdom of God. Sure, I do a lot of other things. Sure, I see God do miraculous things, but I want you to know, I'm not a miracle worker who preaches a little bit on the side. I'm a man who preaches the kingdom of God, and I do some other things as well. That's how he defined his ministry among them. But after defining it, he gives them the words that must have been a shock to their system. As I mentioned before, right there in verse 25, he says, you all will see my face no more. Now, that must have caused the Ephesian elders some great sadness. They must have felt great compassion towards Paul, great courage sensing it from him. He told them now something that he hadn't told them before, that this would probably be the last time that he saw them and that they saw him. Again, don't forget the great bond that he had with these Ephesian elders, especially built through those years of doing effective ministry one with another. And maybe it was hard for them to believe it. I wonder if some of the Ephesian elders there didn't think that Paul was joking. Oh, come on, Paul. Maybe getting a little overdramatic, aren't you, Paul? Come on, come back down to earth. But when they saw the passion in Paul's voice and that he didn't crack a smile when he said this, maybe even a small tear running down the side of his face as he expresses this feeling from his heart, they realize he's dead serious. And in all of this, Paul shows such a great love and concern for the congregation in Ephesus. And what's wonderful about this? It's simply a reflection of the great love and of concern that Jesus had for that congregation. See, Paul followed Jesus in every way that he could, and including this idea of loving these believers so much because Jesus loved them. Matter of fact, I'm sort of fascinated about how this section of Paul's life virtually seems to mirror a similar section in Jesus' life. You see, like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. Like Jesus, Paul was opposed by a group of hostile Jewish people who plotted against his life. Like Jesus, Paul received at least three successive predictions of his coming sufferings in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, Paul was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. And like Jesus, Paul expressed his complete abandonment to the will of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking this special servant of his, and he's doing with him what he does with so many of us. Maybe I could be bold enough to say he does it with all of us, but I don't want to overspeak. But let's just say, at least confidently, he does it with many, many of us. He draws us into the fellowship of his sufferings. He draws our life into some pattern, some imitation of the life of Jesus. Not that we could somehow atone for our own sins or earn something. No, never. We'd never think that. But that we could walk with him in what Paul called the fellowship of his sufferings. We wouldn't expect it to be any different. And then in verse 26, Paul makes a very solemn declaration before these men. And these are the two verses that I'm going to wrap up with here. Although, don't get your hopes up. I'm not close to finishing. But it is the last two verses of my text. Verse 26, therefore. Now, please don't miss the weight of that therefore. Therefore, because I'll never see you again, because I love you so much, because I've invested so much of my heart and life among you, therefore, because I think I'm going to die because of this, or at least I could, therefore, because of all that, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Friends, when I read the Bible, I really try to read it and think through it. And again, I don't mean to sound flippant when I say this. I really try to read it and think through it as if it's true, because it is. I mean, this really happened. Paul really stood with his feet on the sand of the shores right there at the beach at Miletus, and he really spoke to this group of leaders at the church of Ephesus. It really happened. And when I play this out in my mind, as I see the dialogue go back and forth, as I see Paul explaining his heart to these men, I ask questions of the text. And one of the questions I ask, I try to put myself in the sandals of one of those Ephesian church leaders. Now, I almost wouldn't fault them for thinking, Paul, at this moment, Paul, aren't you being a little overdramatic? Paul, we love you. Paul, you got nothing to prove to us. I mean, you have to admit, he's pretty dramatic here. I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men? Who there among the Ephesians thought that Paul killed somebody? But it's very interesting. Paul isn't being over-dramatic here. Oh, he's dramatic, but not overly so, because in Paul's heart and mind, everything depends upon these Ephesian church leaders continuing to guide the church in the pattern that Paul has left for them. You see, for Paul, this is everything. Oh, I'm not saying it's his own salvation, but he knows that it's everything for the work of the kingdom of God and for the salvation of so many others there already in the church at Ephesus and those that they will potentially reach. That if they turn aside from the course, if they leave this apostolic pattern of ministry, then it's lost. And we transition from thinking that Paul was perhaps being over dramatic to seeing that he was being very appropriately dramatic. But don't miss it. When you say, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, Paul's speaking as if he's giving testimony in a court of law. He's solemnly declaring that his heart is clear. I can leave you Christians in Ephesus with good conscience. I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You could say that Paul considered himself to be a faithful teacher, like a watchman, to bring forth the whole counsel of God's word. Now, if you were to go back to Ephesians chapter 19, and I'm not asking you to, but if you just maybe make a notation of it in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says that Paul taught the Ephesians and those in that region for more than 2 years. If you do the math, it looks like it was almost 3 years. And he used something that was fairly unique. He used a rented room in the school of Tyrannus. Now, there are some ancient manuscripts that give us an indication. Again, I'm not saying scripture, but at least it's indication. It seems very reasonable that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus believers, he taught there for several hours a day, and he did it 6 hours a week. So when you add up several hours a day, let's say 3 or 4. I mean, I think that's a very reasonable estimate. 3 or 4 hours a day, 6 days a week, for almost 3 years, very little time given off for vacation, you have hundreds of hours of teaching time, probably more than 1,500 hours of teaching time that Paul had with the Ephesians. So I want that to register in your mind. Paul gave that church probably more than 1,500 hours of teaching time. Now, here's my simple question to you. What possibly would Paul teach with 1,500 hours of teaching time? Well, isn't it obvious? And please forgive me if you think I'm walking too far out on a limb, but to me, I just have to say, this is entirely a logical conclusion. If Paul had more than 1,500 hours of teaching time with the Ephesian disciples, what else would he teach except taking them verse by verse through books of the Bible? I mean, what else are you going to talk about for 1,500 hours? He would take them verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And I have no doubt as well that they might have studied the life of Jesus from the accounts of his life that were being written even in those early years. I have no doubt that they studied the life of Jesus to the very best of their ability from the early accounts that existed. But don't you think he majored on simply taking them 50? How could it be Paul speaking 1,500 hours just on some vague or theoretical theological subjects? He was taking them, and again, I can't prove it, but to me it just seems so logical, so easy to put in place. He was teaching them verse by verse. Let's go through Psalms, he would say, and let's look for Jesus, and let's look at how God works in our lives. Let's go through Genesis and do that. Let's go through Joshua, and let me show you what it says about our Christian life for today. Don't you see that? That's why he could stand before them and say, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, the fact that Paul declared to them the whole counsel of God, it did not guarantee that the listeners would be saved, but it would guarantee that Paul would be without guilt before God. It would mean that he had done his job. It makes us sort of stand back and say today, where are those who declare the whole counsel of God's word? Now, let me say something. I believe that the ministry of Calvary Chapel generally, and please understand, I don't say this to exalt Calvary Chapel. I don't want anybody to make an idol out of Calvary Chapel or the movement or anything like that. And sometimes people do that and it just shouldn't be done. But at the same time, just in a very rational way, I want to thank God for the work that he's done among this just collection, this family of congregations and like-minded pastors. I believe one of the great influences, one of the great, not the only by any means, but one of the great influences that God has used a Calvary Chapel to have upon the broader body of Christ is to promote more and more expositional teaching. There used to be a time where probably in many of our communities, we could say nobody teaches verse by verse, nobody teaches verse by verse through books of the Bible except the Calvary Chapel in town. Now, praise God, in many of our communities, that's no longer the case. There's at least a few other churches teaching verse by verse through books, and praise God for that. I hope you don't see that as a defeat or as competition. I hope you see it as a wonderful victory for God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. But still, recognizing and thanking God for the fact that there are more and more churches committed to teaching the whole counsel of God and verse by verse through books of the Bible, there's still not enough. And we just stand back and we say, where are the churches to do it? Where are the people who will declare the whole counsel of God? Paul said that in the last days, people would leave sound doctrine and they would look for teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And doesn't that describe many pulpits in our world today? See, many preachers today approach a biblical text simply as a launching pad, and then they just go on to say whatever they want to say. And usually what they want to say has to do with what the people want to hear. I've heard some preachers, they use, and I don't mean this in exaggerated way, I'm trying to be as accurate as I can, they use Bible quotations to illustrate their stories. The core of their message is the stories that they tell. And then every once in a while, they'll sprinkle a Bible verse to sort of illustrate their story. Friends, can you see how backwards that is? Because if we take Paul's testimony at full strength, what do we have to say about preachers who deliberately fail to declare the whole counsel of God's word? Can you not say that they are guilty of the blood of all men? The reason why Paul wasn't guilty of this was because he had declared the full counsel of God's word. And so there is a heavy responsibility for those of us or for anybody else in the broader body of Christ who fails to declare the whole counsel of God's word. And by the way, we must demand of ourselves that we teach the whole counsel of God, not just interesting topics, not just what we want to talk about, not just the things that will grab people, but what God says to all of our lives. And we believe it, don't we? I believe it. That preaching the whole counsel of God means preaching the whole Bible. It means preaching it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. After all Scripture is inspired by God, is it not? That's somewhere in your Bible, isn't it? But preaching the whole counsel of God is not merely opening up your Bible, reading some verses, and then going on a stream of consciousness, just whatever I want to say about it. No, it's also preaching the Bible as it really is. And what I mean by that is simply to say this, that you let the Bible speak for itself. I've got good news for you. This book has plenty to say. It really does. And it says it pretty good. You don't have to bend it or twist it to make it say what you wish it said. Simply explain and apply what the biblical text teach does it. It says, I should say. Now, sometimes preachers treat the Bible as if the whole Bible were like the book of Proverbs. You know the structure of Proverbs, don't you? Pretty much, and that's not true of the entire book of Proverbs, but for most of it, pretty much each verse is disconnected from the other verses. Every verse just sort of stands alone as a statement of wisdom or principle or as a good thought, that kind of thing. Well, many preachers approach every book of the Bible like that. They approach every line as being singular in its context. They ignore what goes before it. They ignore what comes after it. They ignore its place in the larger argument of the book. They don't pay attention to context and the flow of the message throughout not just that book of the Bible, but throughout the entire Bible. Here's a little reminder. If you're not teaching Proverbs, you're not teaching Proverbs. Pay attention to the context and the flow. Don't get off on those side distractions of thinking that each verse always just stands alone. But preaching the whole counsel of God's word also means this. It means to preach it clearly and simply. Do you remember the mocking words of the drunk, ungodly prophets as they were described in Isaiah 28? You might not remember it from me mentioning the chapter, but as soon as I read the passage, you're going to connect with this. Ready? Here's the passage. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 says this. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? By the way, those were mocking words of debased false prophets. Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You get the idea? They mocked Isaiah because his teaching was clear and simple. In their mocking minds, the message was only appropriate for children, those who were just weaned from milk. They said that Isaiah presented the truth, precept upon precept. It's too simple. It's simply precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But we, on the other hand, we are so smart, we're so spiritually sophisticated, that we're so advanced that we can go on to other things, the deeper things. Men, women, please, please, don't be seduced by the spirit of the smart people. Now, I have to guard myself when I say that. Because I'm all for true biblical scholarship. I'm all for men and women who love God's word and dig into it as deep as they can, who aren't afraid to use a word like targum from time to time. I'm all for that. But that's not what I'm talking. I'm not talking about being a student. I'm not talking about trying to deepen your knowledge, especially. I'm not trying to be, listen, we put no value on ignorance in the ministry. We want our teachers in every sphere to be well taught and trained, and we want them to work at it and work hard at it. But you know that's not what I'm talking about. You know that separate from that, there's an attitude, there's a spirit of the smart people. You know, the smart people don't believe that. And well, oh, gee, I want to be one of the smart people. I guess some of the smart people don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Oh, my, maybe it's not right. Ladies and gentlemen, don't approach doctrine that way. Approach it with your Bible open, willing to work through these issues. And don't care about what the smart people think in their attitude, in that spirit. Oh, now read widely, please. Research deeply. But don't get seduced by the spirit of the smart people. That's what they were trying to do to Isaiah. But even in their mocking of Isaiah's message, they actually paid him a great compliment. Did you know that it's a beautiful thing for God's truth to be presented precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little? And when the word of God is properly presented, there's something there both for the simplest believer and then also for the most grizzled saint. There's something for both the mature and the immature. That's what it means to teach the whole counsel of God's word, to preach it clearly and simply. I like what Dr. Martin Luther said, who was a great scholar. Martin Luther was a legitimate, brilliant scholar. Yet nevertheless, this is what he said about his preaching. He said, "I preach to the servants and to the milkmaids. And if the PhDs don't like it, they can leave. There's the door." That's what Martin Luther said, and I think that that's a great attitude from a man who himself was a great scholar. Listen, when I find myself twisted in my mind by the writing or the speaking of some really supposedly smart guy, and when I can't track him, earlier in my years, I used to think this, and I hope this isn't a manifestation of my pride. If it is, then I'll just confess it openly before you. I'll let you judge whether or not it's a manifestation of my pride. But my earlier years, when a smart guy wasn't making sense to me, I used to think, man, I'm dumb. They're really smart, and I'm really dumb. Now, if I'm reading something from one of the smart guys, and it doesn't make sense to me, you know what I do? I go back, and I read it again. I read a little slower, a little more carefully. If it doesn't make sense to me after two times, I don't think I'm dumb. I think they're dumb. Now, I don't mean dumb in the sense of stupid. But I just mean, maybe they got the ideas all in their head, but they're not communicating it well. When you really understand something, you can communicate it simply. If you can't communicate it simply, you don't really understand it. So you almost want to say to that guy who might be really brilliant and have a lot of great ideas in his mind, you might say, why don't you work on that a little bit more? Why don't you work on it enough so where you can present it simply? We can bring the fruit down low enough so that we can all partake of it. Preaching the whole counsel of God also means not getting caught up in your own personal hobby horses and pet topics. Now, friends, isn't this important for us? It's important for us to understand that we will not do this, that instead we'll keep perspective on these things. I have to be careful of this. I don't have hobby horses that last with me through the years. At least I don't think I do. Maybe I do. But I get on kicks from time to time. You know what one of my kicks is right now? Believer's baptism. Because there's kind of some louder voices in the broader Christian community that are arguing for infant baptism. I mean, these are people who say they really believe the Bible. And hey, no, but baptizing babies. No, that's good. That's biblical. It's just kind of getting the hair up on the back of my neck. No! No, that's not right. It's wrong to baptize babies. I got to watch myself that I don't, you know, start popping off on that in every message that I preach. Although, what, you get on the hobby horse and you start seeing it everywhere. I'll tell you where I saw it last time. I saw it in just that text from Ephesians. I saw it in the Ephesians where it said, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. I think that that verse right there refutes infant baptism. Because if you talk to the infant baptism crowd, this is what they'll often say. They'll say, no, 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 we believe in believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is good. If a person has not been baptized as a baby and they come to faith as an adult, we believe in baptism. Don't say we don't believe in believer's baptism. We do. It's just we also believe in infant baptism. Well, now here's the problem. If you're going to say that you believe in adult believer's baptism and infant baptism, at the very least, you got to say those are two different things. Are they not? Those are, look, I'm not arguing whether or not they're both biblical. I'm just saying at the very least, you got to say they're two different things. One is baptizing somebody who gives absolutely no faith or assent to what they're doing. They're being baptized as it were as a victim, so to speak. Well, really? They're just, it's just being imposed upon them, is it not? It's being imposed upon them. And the other one has made a willing confession of faith and a demonstration of repentance, and they're saying, okay, I want to be baptized. Now, at the very least, you got to say those are two different things. But what did Paul say? He said there's one baptism. Now, do you like how I could talk about my hobby horse in a section where I said don't talk about hobby horses? Isn't that good? But I would never do that with my congregation. I can do it with you guys, but not with my congregation. I'm holding myself back on my hobby horses. I've itched to say it, but I'm just holding myself back, and when it's appropriate, I'll talk about it. Let me tell you what else preaching the whole counsel of God means. Preaching the whole counsel of God means that you're preaching it in season and out of season. You're just doing it. Now, I have to say that Paul's years of ministry in Ephesus were definitely in season. It was a time of revival. It was a time of awakening. And I'm not saying that those times are universally easy. Oh, no, there's a lot of work. There's a lot of stress. There's a lot going on. There's a lot to pay attention to. Those years can be exhausting when God's really pouring out his spirit. But yet, nevertheless, you have to say, in season, it's glorious. When your biggest problems are keeping up with the harvest that's coming in, that's a great problem to have in the kingdom of God. I have a feeling that Paul's years in Ephesus were glorious and in season. But you know what? Paul also taught it when it was out of season, just like he told Timothy to do. And this should be it for us as well. Look, we're going to preach God's word. We're going to deliver the whole counsel of God's word. We're going to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's going to be the foundation of our teaching ministry. By the way, I need to make this very clear. I am not anti-topical teaching in a church. If you want to do a topical message or topical series, fine. If your church is built on the foundation of good verse-by-verse expositional teaching through books of the Bible, you have the liberty to do that. Don't feel guilty. Feel the Holy Spirit leading you to do a topical series or a topical message, go ahead. Just make sure that the foundation of your church is built upon verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible. But then if that's the foundation, of course you're free. Don't feel guilty about that. In any regard, we must be doing this in season and out of season, when it seems to work and when it doesn't seem to work, because we trust that ultimately God's word will do its work. Now, if we don't teach the whole counsel of God's word, how could we possibly say what Paul said? How could we look ourselves in the mirror or stand in front of congregations and say, I am innocent of the blood of all men? I'm not. I failed to teach the whole counsel of God. Or could it be said that you're guilty of the blood of some men? And let me wrap up with one final thought. Whatever Paul preached, whatever message he delivered as a special ambassador of the gospel of grace, as he describes it, whatever message Paul preached, aren't you struck by the fact that he believed that it was a gospel worth dying for? He said, what I'm doing is worth it for me to take it to the extremity, for me to lay my life on the line for. Now, lots of people today, they preach gospels that aren't worth dying for. They're weak, lame gospels. They're more informed by the spirit of the age than by the word of God. You see, they're gospels that empty churches and gospels that won't last. They're gospels that aren't worth living for, and they're certainly not worth dying for. Now, I feel sorry and sympathetic towards many of these men. Many of them are just desperate for God to do something, and so it's easy for them just to turn to the latest novelty. Maybe it's a season of discouragement. Maybe they feel this heightened sense of competition with other churches in their community, which, by the way, is very unfortunate. God deliver us from a spirit of competition with other churches. But you know how it is? When you feel that heightened sense of competition with other churches, sometimes you feel like you got to pull a rabbit out of the hat. You got to depart from the vision that you had before. And it's easy to just step by step to get turned away from preaching a gospel that's either worth living for or worth dying for. So pastor, leader, Bible study group, you know, director, is the gospel you preach worth dying for? The gospel of moral reform, that's not worth dying for. The gospel of saving yourself through good works, that's not worth dying for. The gospel of social action and improvement. Now, by the way, I'm all for moral reform. Can we raise our hand and say, yes, we're for moral reform? I certainly am. I'm certainly for social action and improvement. I want to see our society get better, and I'm excited when the church does little things to help that. But that is not a gospel we're dying for. The gospel of religious traditions, the gospel of just having spiritual conversations with people, the gospel of mystical mumbo-jumbo, The gospel of the seeking the church of true hipness. The gospel of self-esteem or ecological salvation. Or the gospel of political correctness or emergent church feel-goodism. None of those is a gospel worth dying for. I don't want you to waste your life, to waste your sorrows, to waste your effort. I want it to be focused on, like a laser beam, on the things that are most important. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon on this exact point. He said it beautifully. Quote, yet there used to be a gospel in the world which consisted of facts which Christians never questioned. There was once in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it were their soul's life. There used to be a gospel in the world which provoked enthusiasm and commanded sacrifice. Tens of thousands have met together to hear this gospel at peril of their lives. Men to the teeth of tyrants have proclaimed it and suffered the loss of all things for it and have gone to prison and death for it, singing psalms all the while. Is there not such a gospel remaining? Well, I believe there is. And I believe that in our time, in our place, in our generation, God has entrusted us to proclaim it. That gospel does remain, and we will preach it. We will preach the message that Jesus Christ died on a cross to rescue lost men and women, and by repentance and faith in who Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross, they can be rescued both for now and eternity. That is the gospel worth dying for, and it's a gospel worth living for. Father, we pray that you'd help us to proclaim it. I pray that you'd give us a new energy, a new focus, a new enthusiasm for preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Lord, I want to pray particularly for the men and women here. They're serving you, but Lord, at least to them, I don't know if it's true or not, but to them, it feels like they're out of season. Jesus, won't you come and encourage them, strengthen them, comfort them, bring them that encouragement. do it, Lord, for your glory. We really can't do what we should do, what you call us to do, without you empowering us, without you doing it through us. So we believe in you and we surrender unto you, Jesus. Live out your life through us. We pray this in Jesus' name.